Let us please turn together to passage of scripture that we are looking at this morning, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 of Paul's letter to church at Corinth. This chapter continues in the overall subject that Paul has been dealing with of division in the church. And in this particular passage, he addresses how we are to properly regard leaders, as this obviously has been quite a problem in this church and often is in our day as well. I'd ask you, in out of respect for God and His holy word, that you would stand for the reading of 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is a required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. May God bless this reading and our hearing of His word of truth. Amen. Please be seated. Division in the church at Corinth had caused Paul much grief, because division in the church dishonors God. Division in the church destroys the unity and fidelity of God's people that He intends. And it also distracts the church from the gospel of Jesus Christ. In particular, Paul has been addressing the issue of divisions forming around loyalties to various leaders in the church. He mentions himself. He mentions Cephas, or Paul. He mentions Apollos. And Paul, of course, was the founder of this church, and his ministry has been severely criticized. Paul doesn't take that sort of thing lightly, not because he is personally offended, but because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ sent to bring the gospel to this people. And when you think about it, these church members at Corinth were baby Christians. They had recently been converted out of paganism and gross ignorance and sin. And when you think about it, it was rather crazy that they would have the gall to criticize the apostolic ministry when they hardly knew their right hand from their left. And so you could expect that Paul would vigorously oppose that sort of thing, because these people were opposing the order of Christ, the truth of Christ, and it wasn't a personal matter. Now, what happens when people are divided over differences about leaders? Well, what happens inevitably is that with some, certain people will be exalted in their sight and can do no wrong, and with others, they can do no right. And it could have been a tendency in this church when Paul has sought to oppose that sort of thing. And you recall in chapter 3, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He said, who are we? You could see how it would be easy for people in this church to say, well, yeah, that's right. Who are we? Who are they? Who's any of these preachers? Kind of starting to think, well, you know, he's right. None of these guys really amount to that much. And so could denigrate the whole idea of God using fallible men to minister. And the truth of the matter is that many times things happen in churches that don't exactly give a lot of cause to look up to church leaders. As one has put it, the ministry has always seemed to attract scoundrels and scandals. And we have seen that in horrible ways in our own day. Many times preachers seem utterly committed to destroying the very cause that they are called to uphold by plunging headlong into moral collapse, doctrinal error, dictatorial leadership, shady business dealings, and sheer laziness. I recall shortly before we moved here from Wichita, Kansas, a major money laundering scheme had been uncovered, and the money launderers were the leaders of a prominent church in our city. And the federal government exposed this sort of thing. Well, you could easily fall into the trap of then thinking, well, maybe we shouldn't even think about these leaders. Many people have abandoned the church in our day because of the failure of leadership. Well, Paul addresses that sort of thing in this passage. He tells us how we ought to regard the servants of Jesus Christ, ministers. And he also, in doing so, calls ministers to account. As you notice in your bulletin, the point that I have used here, put together in this passage to summarize it, is this: that misplaced regard or inaccurate regard for leaders should not prevent Christians from honoring Christ through the proper regard for Christ's authority, His truth, and love mediated through His servant leaders. Let me restate that in a simpler way. It is a point of fact that Christ is in heaven, and He is not here bodily, but He has ensured that He continues to be among His people through the ministry of the Word, which He has chosen to cause to happen through fallible men. And so we ought not to allow the fact that men sometimes fail, we ought not to allow us to distract us from Christ's purpose to speak His truth, to minister authoritatively to us, to bring His truth and love mediated through servant leaders. Paul understood that, and that was what he called the church at Corinth to recall, and what we need to hear in our day. There are three main points that I want you to see from this passage. The first is this: the minister's office. And that is how we ought to regard leaders and ministers, as servants and stewards of Christ. Secondly, the minister's responsibility, faithfulness to his calling. And then thirdly, the minister's accountability, the judgment seat of Christ. And then lastly, what I'd like to do is to take some of this specific subject of how we are to regard ministers and then apply these in a more general way that touches all of our lives. First, I want you to see from verse 1 how Paul calls us to regard the minister as called to an office of being a servant and a steward of Christ. Notice in verse 1, he says, "This is how one should regard us." Now, who was Paul? He was an apostle. And so you might think, well, this is how we're to think about apostles, but we don't have apostles anymore, so maybe this doesn't apply. But notice down in verse 6 what Paul says. "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers." Now, Paul and Peter were apostles, but Apollos wasn't. He was a minister of the word. And as Paul is saying, this is how one should regard us, he's not thinking so much of regarding Paul and Cephas as apostles, but rather to regard him in the same way as you would regard Apollos. What is it that they have in common? They're ministers of the word. The apostles were sent, commissioned to speak and to teach the word of God. And so this is what Paul is talking about. How should we regard those whom God raises up to lead us through the ministry of the word? And he tells us that we should be careful how we regard them. And really implicitly saying that we ought to avoid two extremes, to think too much of them or to think too little of them. First of all, he says that ministers of the word are servants of Christ. It's not the usual word that Paul uses for servants here, doulos, or even the word that we translate deacon. It's a different Greek word that means under-servant. Literally, it would be an under-rower, someone who was a sailor who would work under others. It was a subordinate servant, a person that would typically be assigned menial tasks a lower class servant. Now that is a really complimentary way of thinking about ministers of the word, isn't it? They're menial servants. Now Paul's point here was not to denigrate the office of minister or apostle, but it was to refute the notion that a preacher is in himself a person of great importance. The fact of the matter is that no minister of the word in and of himself is a particularly great person. He is called by Christ. You could say, in a sense, he is hired by Christ, not to be inventive, not to be proud of who he is. He is called, he is under authority to serve Christ. Period. His authority, the way we put it theologically, is strictly ministerial and declarative. To minister, to serve on Christ's behalf, and to declare God's word, because the minister in and of himself has no power. And then he uses another word, the word steward. Steward is another word for a servant, but it's not the menial servant. It's one who is the manager of the household. He might have the keys. You remember one from the Old Testament that was like this. His name was Joseph. And before he, unfortunately, was falsely accused, he was greatly exalted in his service. And later on, of course, he continued to be, as the truth about who he really was came out. He was second only in the land to Pharaoh. But he was still a servant. The steward was a position of trust and authority, and one of the jobs was to dispense provisions. And that's what Paul calls our attention to here. The minister of the word is not only a servant of Christ, he is a steward of the mysteries of God. He is called and entrusted with the responsibility to provision the people of God with the nourishment of his word, of Christ's word. Not the minister's word, but Christ's word. He is called to minister the glorious truths of the gospel of grace, to speak of the great things of God, to explain them and seek to apply them. But it is God and his word that has the power. And so Paul calls attention to the fact that you ought not to think too much of the minister, because he's a servant, and though he is in a position of responsibility, he is simply provisioning the master's provisions to the master's people. But one ought not to undervalue the minister of the word, because he is a servant of Christ. And these are the mysteries of God. While we ought not to overvalue ministers and masters, because as Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, would put it, they were servants of Christ and no more. Though they were servants of the highest rank, they had the care of his household. They were to provide food for the rest and appointment under the direction of their master. Yet, we ought not to undervalue the office of the ministry of the Word, because they are appointed by Christ. And it's Christ. It's Christ who works through His servants, fallible as they are, weak as they are. The character and dignity of their master puts an honor on their service. Though they are but stewards, they are not stewards of the common things of the world, but of divine mysteries. They had a great trust, and for that reason an honorable office. They were stewards of God's household, high stewards in His kingdom of grace. They did not set up for masters, but they deserved respect and esteem in His honorable service, as Matthew Henry put it. You see the point? We ought not to undervalue, because they're servants, ministers, but they're servants of Christ. And it is to honor Christ that we receive the ministry of those that God appoints for us. But when you put these two things together, you see this balanced by what Paul speaks of in verse 2 as the minister's responsibility. If a minister is a servant of Christ, if he is a steward of the mysteries of God, then what is required of the servant? What is required of the steward? Faithfulness. Trustworthiness. He must be found. It is required, Paul says, of stewards that they be found trustworthy, dependable, faithful, reliable. For those who answer the call to lead God's church as ministers or elders or teachers, they are required to be found faithful, not to invent their own theories, not to push their own agendas, but to serve and to represent Christ. A minister is one, in other words, who is called to preach and teach and live out the ministry of prayer and the Word, and should be found to do this consistently and in a way that can be depended upon. That is how you are to regard ministers and how ministers are to be. And when they're anything else, you are not under obligation. To look at them in the same way. What do we mean by faithfulness? I was thinking about how can I communicate this? And one of the ways I thought was just to go back to the vows that a minister is to take. And these are humbling, because there is no minister of the gospel that lives up to these things perfectly. And when I was preparing for this sermon and praying over it, I realized that I do it as far from a perfect servant. But when I took these vows years ago, and I reaffirmed them 15 years ago in this pulpit, these are still the commitments of my heart. I know they're commitments of Pastor Clay. And the things that we pray that you will hold us accountable to. One of the vows is, have you been induced, as far as you know, your own heart to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son? See, faithfulness in a minister has to do with motive. Not to do something where he'll get paid, not to do something where he will get noticed, where he will find a place of self-importance, of prominence. Rather, he loves Christ. He realizes, in spite of his own weakness, that God uses clay vessels. And because God has ministered to him, he wants to see that ministry go on in the lives of others. The next question is, do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church? Whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account. Faithfulness has to do with a zeal, a love for truth. Not one's own thoughts, but truth. conforming one's mind and heart to the Word of God and communicating that Word, centering in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is no power under earth that will change and transform people but the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to labor and pray that God's people would respond to that truth and grow together in pure and peaceful and holy lives, united in Christ, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. You think of those who have died for the sake of the gospel down through the ages. And there is not one faithful minister who gave his life for the cause of Christ who would say, I regret it. That has to do with faithfulness. If things aren't worth dying for, they aren't worth living for. And that ought to be true of all of us about following Christ. Faithfulness has to do with that. Christ or death? Christ is the only choice. And do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God shall make you overseer? Simply put, faithfulness to preaching and teaching the gospel means that you preach it to yourself and you seek to live it out before others. How desperately we need that kind of commitment, of responsibility, of faithfulness as ministers of the gospel in our day. Desperately needed. And particularly why? Why should a minister of the gospel concern himself with those things? Well, look what Paul says in the last three verses of the text. The minister's accountability. It isn't the people. It isn't the culture. It isn't even himself. It is Christ. Paul had been severely judged. His message, his method, his physical appearance turned some people off. But to him, it was a small thing. Why? Because Paul had tough skin? Well, it's true that the Lord told Ezekiel that in order to be a prophet, he needed to have a forehead like flint. But I can tell you from experience that business about sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never harm them is a bunch of bunk. People can say things that crush you. And do you think Paul was impervious to the attacks that he received? No. In fact, we see, as we read carefully, his time in Athens before he got to Corinth, that it was a terribly tough time. But Paul was called by God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was called by the Savior himself. The one that he sought to persecute and kill, this Christ, whose followers he sought death for. This Christ he encountered on the road to Damascus, and Paul's life was never the same. He could never desert this Savior. So a little later, he could write to Timothy, whom we can remember his name by remembering him as timid Timothy. Timothy had to be encouraged. And this is the charge that Paul gave Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Wow, that's a pretty heavy thing. Preach the word. Because you are in the sight of the holy God of the universe. He is the judge of the living and the dead. So go preach the word. You have to answer to him. Be ready in season and out. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That could have been written 30 seconds ago. Because that is exactly what continues to happen in our day. Paul understood that he had to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So look what he says. But with me, verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Here's the thing about a faithful preacher of God. He knows that he cannot live according to the dictates of those around him. When congregational pressure says, ease off on that doctrine because people don't like it in our day. When the culture says, you know, this isn't the kind of popular thing that gets people in the door just to read Scripture and explain it and sing songs that have a lot to do with Scripture. I mean, we need to get people in the door, so let's do things that people like. And once we get them in here, then we can tell them some of this stuff. Not all of it. Because, you see, if you aren't big, you aren't successful. Paul said, I cannot bow. I don't judge myself by congregational pressure, by what the world says. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself by myself. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that there's no place for the judgment of others, for the church? No, not at all. He isn't saying that. Paul submits himself to the brethren. We see that historically when he's wondering about whether, you know, when he goes to Jerusalem, he submitted himself to James and others to make sure that he was preaching the truth. But when he was in a situation where he was being unjustly accused, there was no recourse when people who had no right were setting themselves up as his judge and jury, he knew that his recourse was not to bow to that pressure, not even to his own fears and doubts, to God himself. You see examples of this in church history. Remember Martin Luther? The Diet of Worms, spelled like worms. All these books were put out there. He wrote them. And he was called to recant. And it was troubling to him. He wasn't sure what to say. He asked for a whole night to pray. But his famous words had to do with, here I stand. I can do no other. It's neither right nor safe to deny conscience. I wrote what I thought was true. So he defied the false authority of the church to contradict the word. Think of the prophets, the apostles, the people of God, when they stand in front of situations where they must take a stand. I'm reading a fascinating biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was asked in his mid-20s to preach at one of the most prestigious pulpits in Berlin, in the whole country of Germany for that matter. He was to preach on the German equivalent of July 4th. You know when that would be? Reformation Day. Luther nailing the 95 Theses to Wittenberg chapel door. So the text for this sermon was Revelation 2, 4 and 5. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now that isn't what the people of Germany were expecting. They would claim that great stand of Luther, here I stand, and talk about their own stand as good stalwart Germans to stand against the rest of the world and its ignorance and so forth. Bonhoeffer, in this sermon, opened with the bad news that the Protestant church in Germany was in its 11th hour. And it was high time that we realize this, he preached. The German church is dying or is already dead. And then he directed his thunder, as the writer says, to the people in the pews. He condemned the grotesque inappropriateness of having a celebration when they were all, in fact, attending a funeral. The funeral of the church. A fanfare of trumpets is no comfort to a dying man. And then he referred to the day's hero, Martin Luther, as a dead man whom they were propping up for their selfish purposes. We do not see that the church is no longer the church of Luther. And he called their celebration unpardonable, frivolous, and arrogant. To simply appropriate Luther's famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other," for their own ends. Now that's the way to win friends and influence people. Why did this man preach such a sermon? Because he knew that he was a man who must give account. And he could not stand in this prestigious pulpit and preach platitudes. Neither could the Apostle Paul, and neither should anyone else. Paul, when he says that he was not aware of anything against himself, he wasn't saying that he was perfect, but he understood that he had done his best to preach the gospel. As he told the Ephesian elders, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." But even then, he said, "I'm not thereby acquitted. I don't judge myself because I can't see into my own heart perfectly. I seek to do my best for the Lord, but I leave it in his hands." And he ended with this warning to the Corinthian church: "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each will receive his condemnation from God." He's basically saying this, that the Lord is the only true judge, and we must wait for his appearance and neither assume his prerogatives or anticipate his decisions. He is the judge, we aren't. We are neither appointed as judges in Christ's place, nor are we competent to judge. We can't even understand our own hearts. They're deceitful and desperately wicked. How can we set up ourselves as judges against those who seek, who apparently are faithful and seeking to honor the Lord? What Paul is really saying here is that for ministers to seek the praise from men is foolish, and for people to give praise or judgment to men apart from seeking to honor Christ is something that they ought not to do. To hear and receive the ministry of the word from those who are doing a reasonable job of being faithful and praising and thanking God for what they have. Well, here are some general applications. One of the things that this passage reminds us of, in addition to our call to respect and pray for the ministry of the faithful ministry of the word, is to remember that we are called to respect authority as respect for the Lord. Paul is laying down a particular of a general principle. Respect, we are called to respect authority because all legitimate authority is God's way of ruling through others. It's very easy in our day to be very critical of our president. But Paul says in Romans 13, 1 and 2, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Think of Paul's exhortation in the family. In Ephesians 5, 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." whether it's in the church, whether it's in the civil sphere, whether it's in the workplace, whether it's in schools, whether it's in the home, God ministers His authority through others. And we are called to respect authority because that is a way of showing respect for God. Children, you are called to obey your parents because that is a way of showing your respect and love for Jesus Christ. The second application has to do with faithfulness. God not only calls ministers to faithfulness, He calls all of us to faithfulness. We all have callings. Paul's epistles typically address various relationships, master-slave, husband-wife, parents-children, as well as in the church. Faithfulness in one's calling is always paramount. The people that have made the greatest difference in my life have not necessarily been the people that were most gifted, but they are the people that were faithful, that were dependable, that I could trust. It is a devastating testimony to our culture when people grow up not being able to trust anyone. And that is the case. That's a dreadful sort of thing, and it's dreadful to be unfaithful in your calling to disappoint others. You and I will never be perfect. We will always disappoint others to some extent. But congregation of God's people, disappointing others ought never to be our goal. Our goal is to be found trustworthy, reliable. Parents, someone that your children can go to. And in the workplace, someone, when your boss tells you to do something, you do the job. Not because you like it or like your boss, but because you are called to be trustworthy. Husbands and wives, to be there. Grandparents, children, faithful as students. Faithfulness in our callings. Third, the importance and limitations of a clear conscience. Paul said, I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. He had a clear conscience, and you ought to know this. God has given each of you a conscience, and if you sin against conscience, even if what you believe is not quite in line with Scripture, here's an example, for instance. If you're convinced that you should only eat vegetables and anything else is sin, that is not a biblically necessary position. But Paul in Romans indicates that there are some who have that position, and so if they eat meat, they're sinning against conscience and therefore sinning. When your conscience screams at you and you ignore it, you are in danger. It may be wrong. You need to inform your conscience. It's not infallible. But neither can you ignore it. Have you been ignoring your conscience? When you continue that way, you will listen to it less and always listen to God less. Fourth thing, who did Paul live to please? God or man? Who are you living to please? Paul said it was a small thing for him to be judged by others, even to himself, but it was not a small thing to be judged by God. You and I are called to live to please God, please Him. That doesn't mean that we should not care about others. But others should not set our agenda, and we should not fear others more than we fear God. I can tell you from experience that the fear of man is deadly. When I first started preaching, I used to have a terrible time because I was too concerned about what others would think. It still bothers me. But I'm more concerned about what others, what God thinks. I wish I could get things said in 25 minutes, because I know some guys that can. I kill myself. I go out of here sometimes, think, oh no, I did it again. And I'm just about, I'm ready to remit the ministry. But I can tell you this, even though sometimes I tax certain parts of your body parts, it's more important for me to be faithful to God and serve you by being faithful. And you can pray for me that I'll be more succinct someday, even maybe today or tomorrow. But I just want to tell you, it's the fear of men that is deadly. And if you're driven by that fear, it will not lead to good things. And the last reminder is just the whole idea of judging and being judged. And I just remind you of the words of Christ. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount didn't tell us we are not to make assessments about others. But he's talking about a judgmental spirit, a self-righteous judgmental spirit. And Paul rejected that out of hand, and so did his Savior. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. Always in all of these things, the gospel is at the heart. That is why Paul was so concerned about rightly judging ministers, not to think more or think less, but to look to Christ as he works through those that he calls. We are to pray for and look for Christ in the ministry of his word. Pray that that will happen each and every week. And when Christ speaks to you through his word, fallible creatures that Pastor Dan and I and others are, hear Christ and let him grip you and be faithful and fruitful and dependable in your life with clear conscience and a goal to be commended in your life by your Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, wherever we turn in your word, there is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is a call to turn from our own folly, our own waywardness, and our own fears to love and serve you and to be faithful. Help us all to be faithful and to value faithfulness. And when we see it, to give thanks to you, to praise and worship our Savior. Now, O Lord, we look to your Lord, your Supper as the reminder, O Lord, of Christ and our need for him and his perfect work on our behalf. Bless now as we look to you and give thanks for the crucified and risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.